way. He said, he who receives a benefit and then and responds with gratitude repays the first installment on his debt. How do you respond to those around you? The next slide is a guy that lived a little bit earlier than Seneca, Cicero. There is no duty more indispensable than that of returning a kindness. When you engage the world that you are in, are you engaging it in such a way that says, I'm filled with gratitude for other people, for the way I'm being treated? Or are you on the lookout for being mistreated? Are you on the lookout for things going wrong? Are you on the lookout to take out some of your angst on someone that you don't know, right? Because you don't want to take it out on your spouse or your kids. And so the guy at McDonald's that, you know, only gave you 5 of your 6 chicken nuggets, he's going to get it. That kind of thing. Maybe let's look at it from the flip side. Take a look at this next slide. This is Immanuel Kant. Some of you remember Kant from having to study philosophy in college. Ingratitude is the very essence of vileness. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about, okay, so gratitude, being grateful for kindness received, the flip side of that is when we are not grateful, it is the essence of something that is vile within us that is coming out. Said maybe even more eloquently, David Hume, who lived right before Immanuel Kant, or actually during the same time period as Immanuel Kant. This is awkward. Next slide, please. Ingratitude is the most horrible and unnatural crime that a person is capable of committing. Port that back. What's the worst sin that you can think of? I often think of Adam and Eve, right? They're in the presence of God. They're in the garden, and they still ate the fruit. Where does that come from? What is that created by? A snake. A snake of a liar that tells them that what you're getting is not quite enough. That someone's holding out on you. What does it create? A lack of gratitude in our hearts. And when you have ingratitude in your heart, you are capable of committing the most horrible and unnatural of crimes to your heart. Maybe things that you don't even believe in, but you can do them because ingratitude has grabbed hold of you. I believe that when we think about joy and we think about hope, we have to think about where our hearts lie in relation to gratitude. Gratitude is probably one of the number one book-selling subjects that exists out in the world today. And by that, I mean the non-believing world. People want to, 31 days to gratitude. People want to pursue gratitude on a regular basis. It's actually, they found that it is healthier for you to have gratitude. People in churches, because they are regularly taken through times of gratitude, are oftentimes have better mental health as a group than people that do not go to church, simply because of the element of gratitude that we are led into in the scriptures time and time again. So I want to tease it out of the scriptures and bring light to it. Take a look at this next slide. Whoop, back up. There we go. Ingratitude. All right. Ingratitude leads to cynicism, and it is poison for our spiritual lives. There's a good summary. It is poison for our spiritual lives. However, gratitude breathes new life of joy. It brings new life of joy and hope into our spiritual lives. I'm calling on you this morning to be reminded again and again and again that if you are feeling separated, if you're feeling down, if you're feeling low, if this season is just laying you out, if you, like me, I spent a couple days on the couch this last week, just completely laid out from sickness, from going, and getting sick. And if that's you, if you're just bummed out because this season has got more of you than you've got of it, I want to call you back to a heart of gratitude. It sounds silly to say that just simply by having a heart of gratitude, it will bring change into the midst of our lives. And of course, it's not quite that simple. However, I would like to say that those of you that belong to Jesus Christ, it really is that simple. Those of you that have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you can lock in on gratitude, even just this next week, you will find that your week and your experience of this Christmas season, your anticipation of the baby coming at Christmas, your anticipation in that remembrance of Christ, your anticipation of the return of Christ coming, it will be much, much easier to embrace and much, much easier to experience over the course of this next week. Hit me with my next slide. Awesome. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, Hebrews 12:28-29. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What's the most important part of Hebrews 12:28-29? Next slide. It's and thus. Look at that. Let's be grateful for receiving the kingdom of God. And because of the grateful heart that we have, what does it lead us to? Worship. Worship that comes with reverence and in awe. And we see God as he truly is. A consuming fire. The one that burns away the bad stuff in our life and refines us so that we would reflect his good character. That shouldn't be a verse that terrifies you. That should be a verse that you look at and go, oh, I see how it works. I see that when I lock in on gratitude, that brings me to a place of worship. Do you ever have struggles participating in worship at church? I know a lot of you men particularly struggle with singing in big groups or in little groups or individually, unless you're in your car tuned to KLOS. And so singing is not natural. Like, we don't all get together at Starbucks and sing together. We don't do that. You know, the only thing we do that really is the national anthem at a sporting event. That's the only time that men are willing to sing in public. Men oftentimes don't sing at church, and men will say church is kind of rigged for women. We sing, we sit, we don't do anything, there's no meat involved, like this is not a man thing, that kind of stuff. And while I find a certain amount of truth in some of those things, I also would say that the reason that we worship is because it reminds us of how important gratitude is in our hearts. And men have a unique burden and responsibility in their jobs and their lives, I believe, that sometimes leads them to buy into a male cynicism that exists in our culture. And when we buy into that as guys, guys are, what's our go-to emotion when things are bothering us? Anger. Women are led in a different direction. We become angry, and that can lead to that ingratitude in our hearts. And so I find in these things that I'm talking about today, a particular call to men. Ingratitude, excuse me, leads us to forget our past. It results, if we have ingratitude that is snuck into our heart, it dislocates us, like dislocating a shoulder or a knee. It dislocates us in our present circumstances. Suddenly our present circumstances are causing us all kinds of trouble and pain, and things are not functioning properly, and it causes us to lose sight of where we should be going. On the other hand, gratitude remembers your personal redemption history. It remembers how God has redeemed you and the things that God has done that are good in your life. It brings secure and confident it brings security and confidence into our present circumstances, no matter what they are. Is Christmas a painful time for you? Is Christmas difficult? Statistics would tell us that this is one of the hardest times of the entire year for our culture. The church is no exception. The acute focus on family sometimes leads us to think of what we're missing rather than what we have. It robs us of our security and our confidence. But gratitude will lead you into security and confidence within the midst of your present circumstances. Gratitude gains vision for where you are going. It gives you hope that even if you don't know all of the things you need for the future, even if you don't have all those answers today, you have hope in the one that is already there. And that if he leads you today, he will lead you to there. But if you lose sight of that, if you get dislocated from that, it can mean serious trouble. Let's jump to that next slide, I hope. Oh, yeah. This is one other foundation piece that I want to lay down. I'm going to be talking about Psalm 146 to 150 today, and they're called the Hallel Psalms. Now, there's like six clicks on this one slide. So, okay, stop. So, hallelujah is a mixture of two words. The first word is Hallel, and the second word is Jah at the end. There's a little connective vowel in there because you can't shove an L and a J together because that would just leave you with Hallelujah, and that's bad. So they put a, you know, like in English, that we put connecting vowels. So hallelujah is two things that are mixed together. Next tap. Hallel, the word Hallel means to cry out in joy, happiness, or fear, or terror. Have you ever been scared by somebody and you cried out? That's a Hallel scream. Have you ever cried out at a sports game because you're super excited? That's a Hallel scream. That's what that means in Hebrew, the original language. In Hebrew, Hallel just simply means to cry out for basically whatever reason, but it's connected to, like, I'm experiencing this and I'm crying out because of it. Now, Jah, on the other hand, next tab, is the shortened name of Yahweh. It's taking the Yah in Yahweh, and because of the vowel way it works, they changed the Y to J, and so it's just Jah. And it was a short way of saying Yahweh, or the Lord, or God. Next tap. This is also, whenever you see hallelujah in the scriptures, it's written in a form that is a command. So it's not like Hallel, somebody screamed, or you should, you know, if you want to, you can cry out. It's a command that is directly at you. And it, when you put Hallel and Jah together and you pull together and you make it a command, it is the command to praise God. Hallelujah is not meant to be, I'm just praising God. It is meant to say to you and to be a declaration to everyone around you to praise the Lord. Thus, the last five psalms in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is a collection, number one, letter A, of five smaller books. I broke down those collections for you. They conclude with the five Hallel psalms, or the five Hallelujah psalms. They're called the Hallelujah psalms. Thank you for that slide. Because they kind of form a doxology. A doxology is a declaration. In this case, the declaration of the glory of God. It is a declaration of God's glory, and the Psalm 146 to 150 kind of form that close of the book of Psalms, and they're notable because of their form. They all begin and end with praise the Lord. When you read praise the Lord in the Old Testament, what should you think of? That's the word hallelujah. In the New Testament, they take that Hebrew word and they just bring it over exactly it is written, and they use it. In other words, they don't change the form the same way that we would say we do with, I don't know, taco, burrito. That's not changed from Spanish to English. That's just, we just borrow that and we use it in English. And so in the same way, they took hallelujah and brought it right into the Greek-speaking world, right into the world of Jesus and right into the world of the Bible, and thus our own world. All of these psalms begin and end with the word hallelujah, or with the phrase or the command Hallel and Jah, praise the Lord. They're notable because their composition comes at a time when the Israelites have been defeated, put into exile. They've been out of the country. They've been POWs in other people's lands, and now they are coming back. In other words, they're not written when things are going well. They were written when they felt like things were not going well. Have you ever watched the news? You will get the impression that things are not going well. Now, I'm not saying that's an accurate way to get your news. That is not all the news there is, as we well know from every earthquake that's ever occurred, and they only show the one block that falls down. And we're like, you know, there's like 10 million of us here. While tragedy you know, if it bleeds, it leads kind of thing in the news world. I do believe that even in the midst of the worst circumstances, in the midst of the worst political circumstances, in the midst of the worst social circumstances, if you are just miserable in your life, at work, in your marriage, these psalms are for you. I believe that nothing will change your life quite like gratitude. And these psalms are filled with gratitude in the midst of circumstances that are not positive. These hallelujah psalms for New Testament followers of Jesus become a wonderful and compact guide for joyfully experiencing God in the midst of our circumstances. Further, these psalms are exemplary as Advent psalms because they look forward to the return of the King. They involve intentional worship. They reflect on God's character. They bring hope in the midst of our lives because of God's loving promises, and they result in a fullness of joy and worship. And I could do that with all five of the psalms. I just picked 146. These provide... Oh, you are awesome. Thank you, everybody. Cheer for Jeremiah right now. Thank you so much, brother. The Hallel Psalms provide an excellent Advent outlook. And I picked this picture on purpose. Some of you are going to write me and say, I think those people might be drinking alcohol. No, I think they're all great drinking grape juice. But like we can argue about it, but I'm right. And so anyway, at this get together, this guy's playing guitar in the midst of his friends and that kind of thing. And I look at this and I go, yeah, this is what makes a difference is when we take hallelujah into our lives. You can sing hallelujah at church all you want, but I know something weird happens when you walk out the door of this church. There's a certain kind of spiritual amnesia that happens when you put your key in the car and you drive out of this parking lot and you think, okay, now I'm going back to real life. While I do not think that that is true, I do think that church is practice for the rest of our week. I get to be a coach and I get to help with that, but I'm in the midst of it just like you are, and I have the same temptations that you do to take this and separate it from the rest of my life. And I'm calling on you to take what we're talking about here and pour it into the rest of your life. Bring it into the midst of your celebration, and you don't have to pop out a Bible and read it right there in the midst of all of your non-believing friends in order to feel like you are bringing hallelujah into the midst of that circumstance. Read these psalms and embody them for other people. It is so notably different than the rest of our world right now. It would be an extraordinary statement of Jesus Christ in the midst of your life. When I think of how to bring this into the midst of my world, I have to think of Advent in terms of the New Testament, because that's where we experience the actual coming of Jesus Christ, the actual baby born in a manger, little town of Bethlehem, and all that kind of stuff that is going on. That happens when we hit the New Testament. And so I stumble into a wonderful example, number two, letter A, of Advent hope and joy, despite wildly difficult to explain circumstances, which we will get a very funny look at, by the way, at our Christmas Eve service. I sure hope you come. We're going to have a great time. It's an all-family service. There will be kids in here screaming and crying, and they're going to have toys and crayons, and it's just going to be pandemonium in here. How much fun is that? I cannot wait. It's great. They get to sing. They get to experience. They get to see the faces of believers that are older than them and what it is that we do over on our side of the church. And so let's represent that well this coming Wednesday night. I'm really excited about, Tuesday night. It's the 22nd. Oh my gosh. Now we're in trouble. Amazon. Oh no. I'm just playing. Tuesday night, we are going to get to just take a look at that story. It is so funny. Anyway, Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, I want you to see her response. Remember, this girl's a teenager, and her whole world is falling apart. She lived up in the Galilee region. She gets pregnant. She's never been with a man. you can imagine what you would think if your daughter came to you with that story. That's pretty much what her family thought, because while she's still pregnant, she and Joseph leave their hometown and come all the way down to Bethlehem together. She's got to get out of there. It is a story of scandal without question, and they escape, and they don't even return for several years. Like, they don't go back until their lives are much more established. In the midst of that, we have the recorded words of Mary and her response written down. It comes from, we call it the Magnificat because of the word megaluna, which leads in Latin, and which is where we have a lot of the early church writers from. And so they called it the Magnificat because it emphasizes that word to magnify. You will see it right here in this passage from Luke 1:46. Think of Advent. Think of your life. And think of the chaos that Mary was facing. My soul, megaluna, magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. I want you to see how Mary locates herself in her own redemptive history, in the history of her people, to remind her that her circumstances are well in hand. Can you do that? When you think of how God has been at work in your life, not in the lives of people in the Bible, your life. Are you well practiced at recounting your own redemptive history of how God has been at work in redeeming you, exchanging the life of Jesus through the faithful trust in him of being covered by the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins and a new citizenship as an adopted child of the kingdom of heaven? What is your personal redemptive story? I promise you, that is where gratitude always begins. When we look back and we see how a person that is selfish and does not deserve God is loved anyway and embraced by a Savior. He loved you in the midst of your circumstances. He continues to love you in the midst of your circumstances, even when your circumstances are your own stupid fault. Is that not good news? Should that not cause us to be just delighted? Some of us take that and go, oh, I think I'll go out and be stupid more. No, that's, may it never be, is what the Apostle Paul says. Please don't do that with it. No, be welcomed. Be welcomed with how much God is at work in redeeming and drawing you into him. It begins there. And then it reflects on the larger history of what God has been doing all along. And we see ourselves in the midst of that story, and it celebrates God. I mean, I don't know how often Mary had to repeat this to herself. We get it in a very polished form. But I bet you, if she were right here today talking to us, she would insist on two things. One, that people make a big deal out of her that shouldn't be. And two, that I really believe that was a much longer story. And we're just getting the very distilled version of it. There is a wonderful story in your life. And it is a wondrous New Testament psalm. Remember this. Gratitude remembers our redemptive history. Gratitude provides security and confidence in present circumstances. And gratitude provides hope and joy for the future. You will not have hope. You will not have joy without the undergirding truth of where you are in God's redemptive plan. All of this gets robbed and can actually result in us having attitudes of ingratitude. And I got to tell you, when we lose sight of these things, we are capable of the worst of sins. Even as believers in Christ, even as Adam and Eve, don't ever think to yourself, ah, if I'd have been there, I wouldn't have eaten the fruit. Hey, I would have eaten the fruit, except it would have happened at like chapter 2, verse 1. I would have been running for it. You tell me what not to do. What do I want to do? I want to go find out about that. Let's go see about that. You give me any rule, and I instinctually want to break it. It is only the Spirit of God, and it is only the redemption that Christ has called me to in my life that causes me to say, whoa, wait a second. That's not who I am. That I'm not listening to that. That old man is dead. And if I don't live by the Spirit, then I'm in for huge trouble. And I know that. I'm not going to go there. I'm going to go in the direction of remembering. Remembering and let it set me in my place. And in that set me in my place, I can now see clearly towards the future. And I can do this with people. I do it. I actually do this all the time. When people complain about politics at Starbucks. Starbucks is one of the only places you can talk about politics, because I think people know I can grab my coffee and get out of here quick. You know, it's not like church. If you're sitting in the middle of the row and I start talking about politics, you're stuck, man. And, you know, I'm not going to do that to you. But at Starbucks, though, people talk about politics all the time. I think people are blown away when I say something positive. They're just like, wow. I hate taxes. Yeah, but I love the roads we drive on. You ever driven out of state? It sucks. There are potholes everywhere, just everywhere. The second you leave California, you start hitting potholes. Yeah, we get charged phenomenal taxes, but I love our roads. Now, I'm not saying that I love taxes. I'm just saying that I love our roads. There are things you can focus on that are stupid and mundane that are wonderful. You have a choice, and that choice does not come from thinking more positively. That choice comes from thinking more biblically, thinking about what God has done in your life, thinking about, oh, yeah, this is part of a bigger story than me. I let that set me straight, and now I know what to look at. And I will not look at things that would bring about a spirit of being ungrateful, of lacking a heart of gratitude in my life. Mary's magnifying God response from chapter 1 there in the book of Luke. Despite her life-altering and difficult circumstances, hopes in God's faithful provision, and it joyfully anticipates the coming Messiah. As I sat in my office preparing for this, I thought of these verses. I'll go a little King James at the beginning here. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We have every reason as we anticipate Christmas, to be reminded of verses such as these and to allow them to stir and warm and remind us that God's redemptive plan that we have been graciously included in is enabled. It comes to its greatest moment of fruition. It becomes reality when Mary, an unwed Mary, has a baby in Bethlehem. And all that flows out of that is the greatest story ever told. The bow tie that brings all the strings of the Old Testament to their fulfillment and launches all of the strings of our lives in the New Testament. This is the great story. For unto us a child is born. Praise God. Let's pray. Worship team, come on. Come on back up. Father God, we pray that you yourself would pour your heart into our hearts. That God, the heart that our culture tries to engender in us would be replaced. That you would remove the heart of stone and that you would replace it with a heart that is tender. God, a heart that is soft toward you. And God, write your words on our hearts. The wonderful Hallel Psalms at the end of this wonderful songbook. God, write them on our hearts that we may respond in a way to the culture that we live in that is counterculture, but God is not meant to throw it up in somebody's face as being rude or mean or in a way to confront them about their own way of looking at things, but God is to just simply reflect who you are. God, help us to be men and women of the kingdom of God and to be filled with the vision of the child, filled with the vision of the manger, filled with the vision of what it's like to receive the great gift of salvation, of redemption in our lives. God, we see it in the eyes of our children and our grandchildren. We've seen it 1,000 times when they receive a gift that they just cannot believe. The great wonder that we have on our faces, God. Return it to the faces of your people. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's stand and respond.